Welcome, friends. We are thinking about God's story and our sexuality. Throughout the course, we have been reflecting on the different stories that we find embodied in our broader culture and reflecting on the biblical story and trying to understand the biblical story more deeply so that we can see how our individual stories of marriage or singleness, really the story of our sexuality, is meant to point to the gospel story of Jesus and help those around us better understand the nature of God's love for us, God's faithfulness and care for us. As we head into this next unit and think about the story of redemption, I want to emphasize the fact that part of what the gospel does is it helps each of us see that we are sinners in need of Jesus. And I want to be clear, especially when we think about our sexuality and how sin affects our sexuality, that each and every person is affected by sin. Now, I say this because oftentimes I think there has been the tendency, even within Christian circles, maybe especially within Christian circles, to single out maybe specific sexual sins, specific examples of sexual brokenness, and say, well, this kind of sexual brokenness, this kind of sexual sin is worse than the sexual sin that I struggle with, the sexual brokenness that shows up in my life. And so I think we have to be really clear that part of what the gospel does is it communicates to us that we are all in need of a Savior. All of us are sexual sinners. All of us are sexually broken, standing in need of Jesus. Now, part of what you see in the gospel, and when we think about the story of redemption, one thing that I'm amazed by is Jesus' grace and love and compassion specifically toward people identified as sexual sinners. I would challenge you, read through the gospels, and see how Jesus responds to the Pharisees, to the people who follow the rules, to the people who, you know, have their life together, supposedly, to all appearances, and then see how he responds to people who are accused of sexual sin, to people who are guilty of sexual sin, that people bring before Jesus and say, you know, look at this person, they're a sinner, they're broken, you know, stand in judgment of them. And Jesus' response to people who are sexual sinners is one of grace and compassion, one that welcomes them into his kingdom. Now, this grace of Jesus meets us where we're at. And so I want to emphasize as we're talking about this subject matter that if you're carrying with you some kind of shame, some kind of guilt over your own sexual sin, over your own sexual struggles, I would encourage you to take that to Jesus, to let him breathe his grace and compassion and love upon you, to recognize that Jesus meets you where you are at. And so the story of redemption here, as we think about this, is one of understanding God's intentions for our sexuality, understanding that we all fall short, but understanding that we are all loved and that we are empowered by His Spirit to walk in a new way of life. Because when Jesus meets me in my sin, in my brokenness, and when His grace comes to me in that way, that speaks to me. That's something that ministers to me and compels me, motivates me to live in a new and different way. It's not a motivation out of rules or motivation out of legalism or motivation to keep up appearances. It's a motivation that has truly come in touch with the love of God. And that changes my life. And I know that can change your life too as God works and speaks through this. So as we think about redemption here and God's intentions for us, I want to be really clear that this is not about us trying harder to be good, but us understanding how God comes to us and meets us where we're at and empowers us and gives us the strength to walk in newness of life. Now, when we think about the story of redemption. We're going to think about this in two units. In this unit, we're going to think specifically about how Jesus' work of redemption affects marriage and what that means for marriage. And in the next unit, we're going to think about how redemption affects singleness or celibacy, what that looks like for Christians in the church today. And as we dig into both of these, part of the way that I want to think about this is through the lens of God's new family. Of God's new family. I want to read you something from Mark chapter 10. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and in Mark 10, 29, Jesus says this, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the life to come, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, a couple years ago, I read this, and it's a passage I'd read before, but it hit me in a new way in verse 30, where Jesus says, "You're going to receive in this present age 100-fold, 100 times as much homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers." Part of what Jesus is saying here is that when we follow Him, we participate in a new family. That when Jesus comes and brings the kingdom of God, part of what that kingdom does is it knits us together into this spiritual family that has this bond in Jesus that goes beyond our biological families and that goes beyond even our marriages. In other words, that when we think about our first and foremost identity as a Christian, it's that I am a member of the family of God. I am a citizen of God's kingdom. And so I want to mention that at the beginning of this unit because of the danger of idolizing marriage, of making marriage the be-all and end-all in the Christian life. We need to recognize that our marriages are to be oriented toward God's kingdom, that our marriages are to be placed within the context of God's new family, and that identity shapes us and should shape our marriages in this primary way. And so as we talk about marriage, as we talk about the goodness of marriage, the gifts of marriage, we never want to idolize marriage. We never want to put marriage above following Jesus, seeking first the kingdom of God, but rather to help us understand how one of the ways that God calls some Christians to live out their faith is through this mode of marriage. And so with that in mind, let's dig a little bit deeper into thinking about a biblical theology of marriage and understanding what marriage is. In Scripture, marriage is seen as a covenant. A covenant is it's more than just a contract. But a covenant is an understanding where promises are made and promises are meant to be kept. And so when we think about biblical marriage as a covenant, it's not something that I just sign a contract and say, "I'll do this for you if you promise to do this for me." And we have a very contractual, almost business-like relationship. But it's something that goes deeper, that says, "I pledge that I will care for you, not simply based on what I can get out of it or what you can do for me, but that I am making promises to you," and that shapes how we think about what marriage really is. Now, to enter into this discussion, I want to read for you a passage from Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about what marriage looks like for Christians. And in Ephesians 5, I want to read verses 21 through 33. So it's a little bit longer of a passage, but I think it's really important to have this in front of us as we think about what marriage really is. So Paul says in Ephesians 5, 21, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Part of what I want us to see, part of what the amazing theology that Paul gives us in this passage, is to see that there is a connection between the sign of marriage and the thing that it's signifying, or what it's pointing to. What Paul says here is that marriage is actually a symbol of Christ and the church. That marriage is not just about two people who love each other or two people who care for each other, but there's this mystery to marriage that it actually points us to this deep reality of Christ's love for us. Now, this means then that when we think about how marriage functions or what marriage is supposed to do, that there are some similarities to other practices that Jesus gave us. For example, when we think about baptism, that part of what baptism does is it symbolizes, it points to the washing away of our sin. It's this material, visible sign that points to this spiritual reality that the work of Jesus washes away our sin. Or we could think about the celebration of communion, where part of what we do there is we partake of these visible elements, the wine and the bread. That part of what these things do is that they are visible signs and seals, signs and symbols that point to the reality of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And there's a sense in which as we participate in these things, they point us to this deepest reality of Christ's work of redemption. Well, part of what Paul is saying here is that marriage works in a similar way, that marriage is he says that there is a mystery here in verse 32, a profound mystery, that the visible sign and symbol of marriage, that when I see two people, two embodied people who join their lives, who join their bodies in marriage and in sexual union, that part of what that's pointing to, part of what that's meant to point to, is the love of Christ for the church and the respect that the church has for Christ. Now, I want to be clear here. It's interesting. A lot of people read this passage and might think that this maybe sounds repressive or oppressive, especially maybe in how it talks about women or wives submitting to your husbands. But I want to point out here that Paul says in verse 21, submit to one another. Submit to one another. That this way of life that he's talking about in marriage here is not one where one person is just supposed to submit and one person is supposed to always be submitting and putting themselves sort of below the other person or just serving or obeying the other person. But that the image that Paul gives here is actually one where husband and wife are both submitting to, are both seeking the good of the other before themselves. In fact, Paul says, husbands, you're the ones who are called to lay down your life, to submit to the good of your spouse, to put your wife before you in such a way that you lay down your life for her as Christ laid down his life for the church. And so part of what happens here is that, you know, maybe you can think of examples in your own experience. Maybe you've been blessed by parents who have an amazing Christ-centered marriage, or maybe there are other folks in your church that you've seen have a marriage that really does embody and point to Jesus. That when you look at that marriage, you think, I am getting a glimpse of the gospel. I am getting a glimpse of what it means for somebody to give of themselves, to pour out themselves for the good of their spouse. That's what Paul says is ultimately the meaning of marriage. That's what marriage is supposed to do here. Now, I think it's really important as Christians that we do emphasize this dimension of what marriage is all about, that we make clear, as Scripture does, that marriage is supposed to link into this biblical story. It's meant to link into the gospel story of Jesus. Because even in our marriages, it can be very easy to fall into some of the stories that we talked about in an earlier unit. The story of individualism, or the story of romance, that those things can start to take center stage when we think about what marriage is, or how we actually live in our marriages. And so we have to continually come back to the gospel of Christ's love for us, so that we can live that love out in our relationship to our spouse. Now, I want to highlight a couple things that I think, when we reflect on the covenant of marriage, we have to realize a few things. And the first is that, especially for Christians in Europe and North America, there's a sense in which we are very much in a post-Christian world, a post-Christian society, where people are either just indifferent to the Christian view of marriage, or in some cases they're downright hostile toward it. And so that means that we have to work really hard to explain to ourselves, to our children, to people in our congregation, we have to be clear about what marriage is and what it isn't. We can't just assume that everybody just kind of grows up knowing what marriage is all about, knowing what it takes to have a good marriage, knowing how marriage is connected to the big story of Scripture. We have to do the work to teach our kids from a young age, here's how Christians view body, sexuality, marriage. That takes a lot of work. We can't just assume that they're just going to kind of get it out there in the broader culture. And so we have to do a better job of teaching, of explaining these things, of taking the time to cast this vision for what marriage really is. We also need to, I think, understand that the biblical vision of marriage is not natural. And I put that in scare quotes a little bit. What I mean by that is, this is not a view that everybody just kind of knows, that people just grow up and they just kind of know, well, you know, marriage is between a man and a woman. It's meant to be this self-giving, total covenant that people make these promises and they keep, and they have this Christ-like, self-sacrificial love, self-giving love. That view of marriage is not out there. That if we recognize who we are as sinful people, apart from the gospel, we are going to make marriage about us, about what we can get out of it, about what's going to be most convenient or pleasurable, or ultimately just fit with our vision of life. And so we have to recognize that, again, this is not something that anybody is just going to pick up on their own, but that it takes work to explain and help folks understand the biblical vision of marriage. And part of doing this, part of, I think, connecting marriage to the big story of Scripture, connecting our marriages to the marriage of Christ in the church, is actually returning marriage and maybe even returning our wedding ceremonies to the church in ways that maybe we haven't in the past. And so here are just a couple of things to reflect on and think about when it comes to practical concerns. One of them is, so this is, I know, maybe a crazy idea, maybe outlandish, but one question I have is, if marriage is meant to put the gospel on display, then maybe weddings belong as part of the church service, rather than being their own kind of special set-aside ceremonies. And I know I'm maybe thinking outside the box here, but part of my question is, what would it mean to actually make weddings a part of our Sunday morning or Sunday evening service, a time of a worship service where the body of Christ is gathered around these two people who are making this covenant that is a sign and symbol of Christ in the church, that really, in a really powerful way, is meant to put the gospel on display, remind us, point us to Jesus' promise and His faithfulness to His promises to us and our call to be His faithful bride. Maybe there's something powerful about doing that, rather than making weddings primarily about us or primarily about the special day for us. It is a special day for the participants, but it's special, I would say, almost in the same way that a that a baptism is special or that participating in the Lord's Supper is special, because it is this sign that points us to this deeper reality of who Jesus is. I also think that we need to, I'm thinking especially in the American context here, we need to have a better practical theology of divorce. Largely, in an American context, when people get married, they go to the county courthouse to get their civil marriage certificate that says in the eyes of the state they're married, and they also participate in a church wedding ceremony with a pastor who marries them. And so there's both this civil component and this church component to most Christian weddings. But oftentimes, if there is a struggle in marriage, and if it does get to the place where people are seeking a divorce, there's a lot of complicated things that go into that. I think I mentioned earlier at the outset, my parents are divorced. And so that's just such a hard thing for families, for people to go through. But I wonder what it would look like to say our churches needed to do a better job of caring for people who are struggling with, thinking about a divorce, going through a divorce, rather than just saying, well, go to the county courthouse, you know, get your certificate of divorce, right? Get that through so that in the eyes of the state, you're no longer married. We need to do more, I think, on the church's end to have a practical theology of divorce where we're challenging people to do a better job of following through on the promises or commitments, or if the relationship has failed biblically, if there are biblical reasons to say, yeah, this divorce, you know, we're sad about it, but this divorce is something that does need to happen, where we can come alongside people and recognize that and still walk with them, rather than what happens a lot of times, which is either we sort of either don't give counsel to people at all and we just assume, you know, just kind of go on your way, or people end up feeling outcast because they've walked through divorce and the church doesn't really know how to walk with them through that. And so I think part of what we need to do here is recognize that marriage is a crucial part of discipleship, and to make these things much more a part of what we do as the church. And we do that because marriage is so crucial as the sign and pointer to the reality of God's love for us. That when we encounter a marriage that embodies the love and faithfulness of Jesus, that makes the gospel story, that makes Scripture more believable, because I'm seeing that put on display in my own context with people right in front of me. And so for churches, we have to care about marriage. We have to recognize that marriage is deeply interwoven with our call to follow Jesus. So that, as we think about what this looks like, next time we're going to dig a bit deeper into thinking about the connection between sexual union and marriage. How to understand how these two things are connected, and why it's so important for Christians to understand this. So until next time, blessings.